We're talking about truth and knowledge, the authority of revelation, and the place of conscience in our lives. If you were to find out that there was going to be a Muslim mosque built in your backyard next year, would you feel nervous about that? Would you feel concerned about it a little bit? How would you respond in your heart to something of that nature? It's actually that issue that came up a couple weeks ago out in New Jersey. I shouldn't say came up a couple weeks ago in New Jersey. It's been going in New Jersey, but recently some discussion was going on about it. Pardon me, about people arguing pro and con or whether we should give zoning permits to build Muslim mosques when we believe this is an ideology that is contrary to our nation, to contrary to everything we believe. Should we do this or not? And of course, you have people on both sides of the issue. I simply want to point out, just, and this is what made me think of applying Psalm 19 at this time in this way, was that issues like this and many others cannot actually be resolved on the basis of appeals to liberty of conscience. Liberty of conscience is what often comes up in these kinds of debates. And yet I would argue that these kinds of things, as we've historically understood them in our society, are not adequate to this discussion. Now, here's why I bring that up. We, as a church, say we want to know God and we want to make Him known. And to that end, we have to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We have to love our neighbor as ourselves. And we're endeavoring to build from our very core of our beings out into every aspect of life, everything that we touch, everything we are, a counterculture of love. Truly being this, being against the world for the sake of the world. And to that end, my heart's desire for you is that you be able to break out of the mold that our world wants to press you into by truly having God's truth take root and give you insight and help you to make decisions and live in certain ways that are truly countercultural but are truly necessary if we're to show the love of Christ in our day. Also truly necessary if we're to stand against the cultural paganism of our day. We have to take to heart, and I'll come to this toward the end of the sermon, but we have to take to heart as Christians that the cultural paganism that reigns in our society has come to pass on our watch. We can't just point the fingers out there at somebody else and say, "See, you did this. That's why our society is going down the drain." I still don't believe that we as Christians are willing to open our eyes to the extent that we have done this. And it's important for us to go back to the Scriptures and learn and grow and change if we're to be faithful in what God is calling to us to in the future. We want to defend and uphold and practice and show the love of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the issues from Psalm 19 that Psalm 19 brings up that is important for us to handle well is how the Old Testament law applies to New Testament believers. You know, in the middle section of the Psalm where it talks about the law of the Lord is perfect and so on and so forth. Well, we need to think about that. How does that work in our lives today since the coming of Christ? Lord willing, we'll come back to that issue next Lord's Day. But the other issue is the issue of truth and knowledge, or the authority of revelation and the place of conscience in all of this. I think these are important things for us to consider from a biblical perspective. Obviously, Psalm 19 doesn't talk about all of this, but we're learning what we're learning from Psalm 19 to break out into a bigger biblical picture of the authority of revelation and the place of conscience in all of these things. First of all, from Psalm 19. And by the way, I'm going to be moving quickly through this because I'm assuming what we talked about last Lord's Day in terms of the Psalm. But in Psalm 19, first section, verses 1 through 6, we see truth shining in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day it pours out speech, and night to night it reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, but their measuring line goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them, that is in the heavens. God has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs his course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Truth shining in creation. From Psalm 19, and then from its citation as well in Romans chapter 10, we learn that there is a real moral order built into creation and proclaimed to all the world, and that we are accountable to it. It really is there, and it really does come across, and we really are accountable to it. We know it. Whether we try to suppress it in unrighteousness, and whatever we do with it, it's there. We cannot avoid it. It's a real order. It's the glory of God. It's His own character, His own nature, His own truth being expressed in everything He does. And in a sense, obviously, how could it be otherwise? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. They bear the mark of their Creator, who He is. He formed the world. He filled it in Genesis chapter 1. And then He called it good. This was not just a morally neutral, inert mass of stuff now that God had put into place. It was good. It could receive a moral evaluation even. This is exactly what I wanted to reflect my glory, to accomplish my purposes, to do exactly what I wanted. This is good. There was nothing about the creation that was in conflict or contrary to her Creator. It was good. You see, in Proverbs chapter 8, we learn that God created the world in perfect wisdom. Built right into the very fabric of the universe is wisdom. In fact, you can turn over there with me if you'd like to Proverbs chapter 8. As we hear wisdom calling in verse 22, it says, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His work, the first of His acts of old," or even before His acts of old. "Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the depths. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before He had made the earth of its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When He established the heavens, I was there. When He drew a circle on the face of the deep. When He made firm the skies above. When He established the fountains of the deep. When He assigned the sea its limits so that the waters might not transgress His command. When He marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was beside Him like a master workman. And I was daily His delight, rejoicing before Him always, rejoicing in His inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man." This is a beautiful poetic way to express the truth that God made the world in wisdom. Everything about it was delightful to wisdom. It was perfectly wise. There was nothing foolish, there was nothing incomplete about God's creation. Wisdom is crying in the streets, Proverbs 8 tells us. This wisdom that was there when God made the world is out there crying today, saying, "Listen, sons of men, pay attention to me." It's that same voice that the heavens are declaring. Now that's why Romans 1, verses 19 and 20 says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, so they are without excuse." You simply cannot say, "I didn't know." Nobody in all the world, in all of human history, can say, "I was not exposed to God's wisdom. I was not exposed to God's glory." It's there. Which is an interesting illustration of this, by the way. Think of the book of Job. Job going through all of those trials. God keeping him through all those trials. In contrast to what Satan said Job would do, Job never did curse God, turn his back on Him, reject God. So God proved His faithfulness in the life of Job. And yet, He had some things to correct in Job, too, when we come to the end, didn't He? And you read Job 38, 39, 40, 41, all those chapters, and you find God calling Job to account before Himself, basically saying, in effect, "Job, who are you, and who am I?" Now, what did God use throughout those entire four chapters to call Job to account? Did He ever say, "Job, why didn't you read my word? Why didn't you read this?" Never said that once, did He? Well, part because the scriptures hadn't been written yet. Job lived around the time of Abraham, so this is before Moses even wrote down the first books of the Bible. But God expected Job to know. Why? Look! Look what I have made! You should know who I am and what your accountability is to me and who you are before me. You know this. You cannot escape it. That's God's creation. That's God's handiwork. Everything we look at declares the glory of God. Now, our society today is in full court press mode to deny that there is any such thing as a known moral order to which we must conform. That there's truth out there that I have to conform my life to. We're hell-bent, literally, trying to say, no, we get to make the world what we want it to be. We don't have to conform to any pre-existing truth. Something beyond my own will. Utilitarian, practical concerns are what many times is put in terms of, I'm not worried about learning the truth, about ultimate truth, I just want to have a good life. So we'll study the world for that purpose, right? We like science if it helps my standard of living, if it helps me have a good job. I like new technology for that. I like having coolers on instead of hot summer days that we have to sit through and sweat. I like technology. So let's study the world in order to use it for our purposes. Sure, we'll study the world for that. But to actually know who we are and what we're here for and who God is, well, that's kind of extraneous stuff. That's just, religious stuff. Pardon me. I was thinking about this last week in relationship to God's revelation in the order of marriage. That God made us male and female. That was built right into His creation. And the meaning and purpose of that is built right into His creation. And you simply can't avoid it. And yet I remember reading years ago now, maybe 10 years ago, a scholar named Stephanie Kuntz on marriage, a history, in which she basically tried to argue that the family, as we know it, is simply an evolving practice. And she goes, the way to prove that, of course, is go back through history and show that, people have done different arrangements at different times in history, different places. So really, the family is simply whatever pragmatically works best for us. And it'll change in the future too. And we'll invent new forms of being families and having these kinds of things. And things like the givenness of male and female play no role in this at all. You see the effects of that in this article by a lady named Kate Bollock. It was originally published in 2011 in The Atlantic, called All the Single Ladies. Here's the summary, and I won't read the whole article because it's quite long, but I want to give you at least a feel for it. Recent years have seen an explosion of male joblessness and the steep decline in men's life prospects that have disrupted the, quote, romantic market, unquote, in ways that narrow a marriage-minded woman's options. Increasingly, her choice is between deadbeats, whose numbers are rising, and playboys, whose power is growing. But this strange state of affairs also presents an opportunity. As the economy evolves, it's time to embrace new ideas about romance and family and to acknowledge the end of, quote, traditional, unquote, marriage as society's highest ideal. So she says this. In 2001, when I was 28, I broke up with my boyfriend. Alan and I had been together for 3 years, and there was no good reason to end things. He was and remains an exceptional person, intelligent, good-looking, loyal, kind. My friends, many of whom were married or in marriage-track relationships, were bewildered. I was bewildered. To account for my behavior, all I had were two intangible yet undeniable convictions. Something was missing. I wasn't ready to settle down. She goes on to say, the period that followed was awful, she describes it. Had I made the biggest mistake of my life? 10 years later, I occasionally ask myself the same question. Today I am 39, with too many ex-boyfriends to count, and I am told, two grim-seeming options to face down. Either stay single or settle for a good enough mate. At this point, certainly, falling in love and getting married may be less a matter of choice than a stroke of wild great luck. A decade ago, luck didn't even cross my mind. I'd been in love before, and I'd be in love again. This wasn't hubris, so much as naivete. I'd had serious long-term boyfriends since my freshman year of high school and simply couldn't envision my life any differently. Well, there was a lot I didn't know 10 years ago. The decision to end a stable relationship for abstract rather than concrete reasons, something was missing, I see now is in keeping with a post-boomer ideology that values emotional fulfillment above all else. And the elevation of independence over coupling, I wasn't ready to settle down, is a second-wave feminist idea I'd acquired from my mother, who embraced it in part, I suspect, to correct for her own choices. I was her first and only recruit, marched off to third grade in a tiny green or blue t-shirt declaring, "A woman without a man is like a fish without a bicycle," or, "A woman's place is in the House and the Senate," and bellowing along to Gloria Steinem and Coe's feminist-minded children's album, Free to Be You and Me. She talks about that further. But, she said, my future was to be one of limitless possibilities, where getting married was something I'd do when I was ready, to a man who was in every way my equal, and she didn't, my mother, didn't want me to get tied down just yet. This unfettered future was the promise of my time and place. She describes her undergraduate years. She goes on to say here, what my mother could envision was a future in which I made my own choices. I don't think either of us could have predicted what happens when you multiply that sense of agency by an entire generation. Everybody saying, I make my own choices. I get to do what I want to do. Limitless opportunities, that's what real life is all about. I don't have to adhere to any traditional or old-fashioned ways of doing things. Those don't make any sense anyway. They certainly don't reflect any moral order in the universe itself. I just get to live how I want. And, of course, this lady was now wrestling with the reality of trying to live with limitless choices. Somehow, it's a struggle. Somehow, life isn't working out like all this glory that I thought it was supposed to. This is what our society is doing. You see, the idea that there could be a rational order, which is truly good, wonderfully good, even riotously good, which is calling out for your willing participation, well, that's beneath us. That would compromise our God status. To say, I can't make all my own choices for myself. And by the way, I would challenge our recent graduates and even all young folks here today. Remember this, as you go on in life, college today is not going to teach you the moral order of the universe. It's not structured to do that. It doesn't think in that way. You can't depend on that. Well, I'll go to college and I'll become this well-educated person. No, our society is geared toward producing technicians. Not people. Technicians are people who can master certain skills really well. And that's what college is supposed to do, right? You go to there so you can master certain skills so you get a job. That's the point, as our society sees it. It's definitely not the point to become a full-rounded human being. That there might be more to humanity than becoming a technician, like learning math really well. Or learning, computer programming like nobody's business or whatever else it is. And we get those skills and we find out, this doesn't make the world, I'm not wise. It doesn't give us wisdom because it hasn't taught us the moral order of reality. Now, I'm not saying you can't learn that. I'm saying this is not what it's designed to teach you. Be aware of that. Pardon me. This is exactly why the scriptures can talk about tremendously intelligent fools. People who can master all kinds of skills and don't know what life is for. Can't figure out how to live in keeping with the moral order of the universe. there is a truth shining in creation. And don't ever forget that truth is shining in creation. It is gloriously good. I think that's why the psalmist even points to the sun in this psalm, talking about it like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and like a strong man rejoicing to run a race. This moral order is reflecting God's glory, and God is infinitely good. And it's just shining out, pouring out. There are rivers of delight to be had here. It's designed to lead you to know the Creator, which means it's designed to lead you to know Christ. This is what God has put it there for. And you don't know anything, really, until you know that. It's so good, but you have to conform to it. You cannot know it while trying to be the God over it. You have to conform to it. Truth shines out in creation. Of course, that's not all. It goes on in the second section of the psalm here to show us truth established, even in our own lives, by God's Word. From Psalm 19, we learn that God has given instruction, which reveals firm and sure truth. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. God has given instruction, and it does reveal firm and sure truth. Something that cannot be shaken, cannot be taken away. It's more sure than science. It's more sure than mathematics. It's more sure than medicine. It's more sure than your personal experience. Your personal experience. Don't ever make the mistake of trying to make the Word of God fit your personal experience. You've got to make your experience fit the Word of God. Because your experience is not the ultimate test of truth. The Word of God is. This is firm. This is sure. This is what God has revealed so that we can be revived, so that we can be made wise, so that we can have the joy of walking with Him. It's more sure than your feelings. Truth is established by God's Word. And that means we need to, the last part of this psalm, depend on God to discern and live the truth. I think that's why David closes here in verse 12 and following with, after this wonderful delight in the revelation of who God is and the revelation of His truth and the revelation of His moral order, he says this: who can discern His errors? Meaning His own errors. What man on earth is capable of really understanding all the ways he goes astray? That's why he pleads with God, declare me innocent from hidden, and implication, hidden faults, hidden sins, hidden errors. I can't even know all the ways in which I go astray. We're not able to discern all of our errors. This means something very important for us, which brings us back to what I opened up with here today. Our consciences are not ultimately authoritative. That is, your personal moral conscience, your moral awareness in your life, is not ultimately authoritative. We do need to live by our conscience. But we can never put it into the place of being an ultimate authority. You see, conscience is never, and this is very important to understand in our day and age, conscience is never a standard of truth. It is the means of recognizing truth. That's what conscience is in our lives. It's a means of recognizing truth. God has made us to be able to know the truth. But we must pursue that truth from our position of humility, gratefully learning more and more of God's world and God's Word. Apostle Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 4:4, I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. He could, in one sense, say, I have a clear conscience. I'm not aware of any way in which I've done wrong. And of course, he's talking here to the Corinthians. But that wasn't enough. He said, it's ultimately the Lord who's the judge. Pardon me. It's the Lord who judges me. You here today, you have a conscience. You have a conscience because you were made for a relationship with God. That's why you have a conscience. And that's why your dog doesn't. You are God's image. You are a son and a servant. You're made for relationship. You're made to know God and to be known by Him. That knowing ability is part of what we talk about when we're talking about the conscience. Your conscience comes from that basic inherent awareness of yourself before the face of God, which every human being has. You cannot escape it. Every human being is aware of himself before the face of God. Now, we already mentioned Romans 1, which shows how we try to suppress that, how we try to twist that, how we try to get away from that any way we can to avoid that kind of accountability that implies. But we can't know ourselves without knowing God. We are His image. As soon as you look at yourself, you're looking at an image of God. I mean, you're the evidence. How do you deny God when you are the evidence? You can't do that by trying to twist things all up. We know of ourselves before God. And then conscience works out through your reasoning ability to either morally accuse or excuse yourself. That's what Paul is alluding to in Romans chapter 2 when he talks about the Gentiles who don't have the law that God gave to Moses, but they are a law unto themselves. Right? Why? They had the law written on their heart. That's that innate knowledge that we were talking about. You cannot know yourself without knowing God and your accountability to God. But then what happens because of that? Their thoughts, meanwhile, accusing or excusing themselves according to what they know innately. That's the functions that we call conscience, that moral reasoning going on in our lives. So it's a function of your heart, which includes both your reason and your will. By the way, in the Old Testament, you won't find the term, a word for conscience. Most of the time when it's talking about what we call conscience, it's using the word heart, because it's a function of your heart. It includes both your reason and your will. A conscience bears witness and testifies. Just to go through some of the New Testament texts that talk about it. It bears witness and testifies. According to the New Testament, your conscience can be good. 1 Timothy 1:5 tells us that the aim or the goal of our charge, Paul writing to Timothy, is love. Coming out of a good conscience is one of the things he lists there. A good conscience. It can be good. It accomplishes the purposes for which it was given. It can be clear. Pardon me. Paul says that of himself in 2 Timothy 1:3. I have a clear conscience. It's a conscience which can be purified by the work of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:14. Which, by the way, I believe means more than just purified from guilty feelings. Although it does imply that. But I believe it means purified so as to come to know truth as it really is in God. Old Testament sacrifices, Hebrews 9 is saying, could never accomplish that. They were the shadow. They weren't the substance. They could signify, they could point, they could intimate, they could say, this is what... But they couldn't bring it to reality. And when Christ has come, then our moral knowledge can really come to fruition. It can be perfected, Hebrews calls it. Our consciences can be noble or praiseworthy, according to Hebrews 13:18. Now, on the other hand, as we've already intimated and should know from Psalm 19, verse 12, who can discern his errors? A conscience can also be seared, 1 Timothy 4:2. It can be defiled, Titus 1:15. It can be weak, 1 Corinthians 8:7 and following. For a conscience to be defiled means it's no longer fit to be in the presence of God, just like the Old Testament defilement was talking about. For a conscience to be weak, and this is important to understand because I think this passage is widely misconstrued in our day and age. 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. To have a weak conscience in this context does not mean to have moral scruples that you really don't have a good reason for, but you go ahead and violate them anyway. That's usually what people describe a weak conscience as in 1 Corinthians 8. So they say, you know, you're the knower, you know that an idol is nothing, and so you don't have a problem with eating meat sacrificed to idols, And you need to watch out so that you don't lead a brother with a weak conscience into idolatry. And it's usually explained in the sense of, well, you need to watch out that you don't cause him to violate some scruple that he has. He feels like eating this meat would be wrong, and so don't make him do that if he feels like it would be wrong. But I think that's actually backwards of what the text is saying. To have a weak conscience is to have a conscience which is unable to form good moral judgments. The problem is not that he'll maybe violate a scruple that he's not so sure about. The problem is he'll be led to think something is right when it isn't. His conscience will be, it's weak, it doesn't work properly. He's going to be led to think participating in idolatry is okay. A Christian can do this. Because after all, the idol's nothing in the world. That's what these knowers, they know and they do it. Oh, I guess I can go eat at that idol feast over there and I know. Ah, these guys do it. Paul goes on in chapter 10 to say, you may not participate with idols. You can never do that. And if you lead a brother to think you can, you're leading him to stumble, which is to stumble so as to fall away from Christ. You're leading him away from Christ. This is serious. This is not just making him go, oh, I maybe shouldn't do this, but no. No, you're making him think, oh, this is good, when it isn't good. That's a very serious offense. If you love your brothers, you won't do that. Okay, so that's what a weak conscience is. A conscience which does not form good moral judgments. It's easily led astray to think something's okay when it really isn't okay. Who can discern his errors? When we recognize this is the nature of our moral awareness before God, this has important implications for our culture of love that we want to build, breaking out of the mold that our society wants to put us in, whether on the right or the left. I want to use an example here this morning. I want to use the example of Roger Williams to help us think through the implications of what we're just talking about here from Psalm 19, as we've seen it played out a little bit in the New Testament. Roger Williams, for those who may not be familiar, was a very intelligent and capable man. He was also an earnest Christian. He came to the Massachusetts Bay Colony in 1631 from England. And when he initially landed in the colony, he was welcomed as a godly minister and invited to become a teacher at one of Boston's churches. But to give you just a little bit of the background, troubles between Williams and the Massachusetts authorities immediately sprang up around two issues. First, he refused the call to be a teacher in the Boston church because the church would not publicly repent of her connection with the Church of England. And secondly, he denied the right of civil magistrates to enforce the first table of the Ten Commandments. In other words, those first four commandments which deal with our relationship with God. And so right away, you can see one of the issues on the table is, how does civil authority relate to these moral issues and religious liberty, and what do we enforce and not enforce, and how does this work out in our lives? Williams, he actually later wrote this to John Cotton Jr., who was a son of one of the leading ministers when Williams came to Boston, describing his, he said, being unanimously chosen teacher at Boston, I conscientiously refused and withdrew to Plymouth, because I durst not officiate to an unseparated people, as upon examination and conference I found them to be. So this is his reason for refusing to join with the church at Boston. At Boston. He went to Plymouth, where they were a little bit more separatist than in Boston. He stayed there for 2 years, but eventually decided the Plymouth church was not separated enough. Bradford, you've heard of William Bradford, who was there at the Plymouth Church, wrote this, that he began to fall into some strange opinions, and from opinion to practice, which caused some controversy between ye church and him, or the church and him, and in ye end, some discontent on his part, by occasion whereof he left them something abruptly. William Brewster, who was also there, was a little bit more pointed. He put it this way, venting of divers of his own singular opinions, and seeking to impose them upon others, he not finding such a concurrence as he expected, he desired his dismission to the Church of Salem. Brewster feared that he was, this was in Brewster's words, falling into rigid separatism. Well, Williams went back to Salem for 2 years, but he continued to deviate further from what the authorities could tolerate. He began to teach other things that did not sit well in the colonies. He even taught that Christians must not only withdraw from the Church of England, they must also separate from anyone who will not separate from the Church of England, that the Christians must not listen to any ministers of the parish assemblies in England. If he's a minister ordained in the Church of England, then you shouldn't listen to him. The court in Massachusetts appointed Thomas Hooker to convince him of the error of his ways, but he refused to reconsider, so he was sentenced to banishment from the colony. He was banished to, as we now know, Rhode Island. He was the founder of Rhode Island in 1636. And that became a home for many who were not allowed to remain in the other New England colonies. First of all, he embraced Baptist views and was rebaptized with several others. But that phase of his journey lasted about 4 months. He began to doubt the validity of his rebaptism because it lacked, in his mind, apostolic succession. He began to hope that God would raise up some new apostolic power. Those were his words, apostolic power. Williams came to believe that there was no true church or church ministry available on earth. In fact, he wrote this later toward the end of his life. If my soul could find rest in joining unto any of the churches professing Jesus Christ now extant, I would readily and gladly do it. But that was never true. For about the last 40 years of his life, he never found a church that satisfied him and was never a member of a church again. Now, Williams is usually heralded as a hero by Baptists. And that's how I first came to know about Roger Williams. And always hearing the story from the Baptist perspective, I never doubted it a whole lot until I read a little bit more on it myself. I'm not so sure today that we should embrace Roger Williams' ideals. Liberty of conscience was what became his battle cry. In the 1640s and 50s, he publicly attacked what he had a gift for very vivid communication, imagery, metaphors. He attacked what he saw as soul rape. When magistrates try to impose anything that has to do with religion on a person, civil punishments for religious matters. He published a book, The Bloody Tenet of Persecution, in 1644. It's a dialogue between characters' peace and truth. And he attacks this civil punishment for religious matters in this. John Cotton, the man I mentioned earlier, wrote a rebuttal entitled The Bloody Tenet Washed and Made White in the Blood of the Lamb. And Williams responded with The Bloody Tenet Yet More Bloody. And so they had this battle of printing going on. But Williams viewed conscience, and this was a central thing for him, as a persuasion fixed in the mind and heart of a man which forces him to judge and to do so-and-so with respect to God, his worship, etc. To him, conscience is inviolable. Now, John Cotton, on the other hand, believed that a man may willfully sin against his conscience. Williams did not believe that. He did not believe you could willfully sin against your conscience. Cotton believed you could. And therefore, civil punishments may actually be good for somebody. If they're willfully sinning against the truth, then this is a good thing for them to have civil punishments enacted. This will help it bring him into line with God. But Williams believed that forcing someone to violate his conscience actually attacked the moral faculty of a man. It attacked his ability to know God. It took him away from God if you attacked his conscience. Now, Williams' views were considered radical in his day. Very few people embraced them, at least as he articulated them. In fact, even by the time of the founding of America, you don't find anybody referencing Williams. He was kind of a forgotten figure at that point. Later on, his views were resurrected more, and so we know of him more today, actually. But I believe that Williams, and this is, and in saying this, by the way, I'm not at all saying that the Massachusetts Bay authorities or the ministers in that case always did everything right either. But I believe Williams would have been well served to remember who can discern his errors. The fact that you're convinced about something doesn't make it your ultimate authority. And it can actually be right for somebody to punish you for something that you believe is the right thing to do. Can that actually happen? I believe it can. And I believe Williams denied that. His views have in some ways become mainstream in America, divorced, unfortunately, from even some of the biblical truths that he held. What does this mean for religious liberty? I want to apply this in a couple ways here. What does this mean for religious liberty? What we've been talking about from Psalm 19. The authority of revelation, but also the humility of recognizing that we can err. What does this mean for religious liberty? I believe our way of exalting rights of conscience has contributed to the paganism that we now see in our land. See, Americans have had a habit of exalting the knowledge of the individual to the place of ultimate authority. This is the final word because that's what I believe. And for me to believe what I have to say true to what I believe, there is no higher court of appeal. And by the way, such a disembedded individual, I think, is actually even more at the mercy of popular opinion than somebody who is thickly embedded in a whole range of relationships of authority in his life, like family, like church, like those other things. And that's why, by the way, you see this almost ping-pong effect in America of radical individualism and total conformism, mass movement, pop culture. Boom, boom, boom. We try to be both at the same time, which they feed off each other. Now, following John Locke, even more than Roger Williams, America made religion into merely a personal, individual choice. This is what religion is. It's the most important personal choice I ever make. And that's all it is. It's an individual choice. John Locke, who was very influential in the founders of our nation, said this in his famous 1689 letter concerning toleration. No way whatsoever that I shall walk in against the dictates of my conscience will ever bring me to the mansions of the blessed. Faith only and inward sincerity are the things that procure acceptance with God. Did you realize what he just did there? He defined, I mean, we'd all say, right, faith, we need to be, by faith we're made right with God, right? He just defined faith as the dictates of my conscience. He totally divorced it from the faith. Listen to me. No way whatsoever that I shall walk in against the dictates of my conscience will ever bring me to the mansions of the blessed. In other words, that's very much akin to the spiritual but not religious crowd we have today. I follow my way to God. It's very sincerely held, and it would be insincere of me to do anything else. This is the right way for me. I don't have to say anything about anybody else, but for me, this is the right way. And that's what my conscience says. And this is the way I will attain, in his words, the mansions of the blessed. What have we done? We've put a division between authority and freedom as if they were mutually antagonistic, which puts us in a moral bind. Instead, we should recognize that there is a real moral order in which we are created. That's how we're made to function, and to which we must submit. It's revealed in creation and revealed in Scripture, and we should humbly ask the Lord to cleanse us from hidden faults and to follow that way. You see, when authority acts in keeping with the moral order, it's actually enabling our freedom. We've got freedom and authority as polar opposites. You can't have both together. If there's any authority in my life, then I'm not free. But this is not the way it works in God's moral order. When authority is working in keeping with the moral order, it's actually enabling you to become free. We should know this even from the basic workings of the family, right? How do children grow up to be responsible, well-ordered adults? By having authority figures, called a mom and a dad, who love them and train them. Even when the kid hates it, it goes against his deeply held, sincerely held beliefs. I should be able to eat this right now because I need it. And mom says, no, this is awful. This is impinging on my conscience. But how do they grow up? Through that very authority. How do they become freely... You know what happens to children who don't have any authority? They don't become free when they become adults, do they? They become bondage. Bondage to their desires. Bondage to... They don't have the skills to operate in the world. Authority promotes freedom when it's done rightly, according to God's Word. Another thing this does, speaking of religious liberty, is this whole fixation on the conscience as the ground of our liberty. It makes us forget the authority and the freedom of mediating institutions like the family and the church. And it tends to isolate merely the individual and the state. And again, then you end up with this dialectic of how do I get my individual freedom established? Well, it's by the authority of the state. So you're supposed to make laws that mean I don't have to hear, I can have a safe space where I don't have to hear things that I don't like that make me feel uncomfortable. And you make a rule about it, okay? It's interesting how that works, isn't it? When you isolate the individual, you actually exalt the authority of the state. It's going to work that way. When you forget all the authority and the freedom of mediating institutions, they're sometimes called families. Families have real authority from God. And they can operate in that way, and it's a good thing. Churches have real authority from God. It's not given to them by the state. And it's not given to them by the individual either. See, that's where our American tendency, where it's of the people, by the people, for the people. And if it doesn't suit my conscience, then you don't have any authority in my life. I don't like what you say, you don't have any authority. That's the way we Americans work. I don't like what you say, I go to the next church down the road. End of story. Because my conscience is the ultimate authority. Who can discern his errors? And in the name of righteousness, we will destroy things. And this means, I think, this also has implications, not just religious liberty in the state, but also it means something important for church unity and purity. I think Roger Williams' example is instructive for us in this way. When we exalt our individual moral consciousness to the point where it becomes our final authority, we inevitably tear down and tear apart the church. Americans have been experts at this, as I've already alluded to. And feel quite justified in it, by the way. Often it's done in the name of holiness. This church doesn't teach something that I think is right, or that church. We don't stop to consider, is it a true church? And if it is, does it have authority from God that you didn't give it? And that you have to submit to whether you want to or not? Why did Williams end up in a place where no church is good enough for me? It was all in the name of purity. We're going to have a pure church. Pretty soon, I'm the only one who's pure enough in the world. Because nobody agrees with me the way it ought to be. And that's not a good situation to be in for a Christian. It's amazing how we can disobey so much Scripture in the name of our purity. But we can do it. We can do that. And I think because of that, a lot of the blame for our pagan culture rests upon us. We have not been the salt of the earth by showing the world how to work together in love. Instead, we've been incessantly splintering off into our own little parties in the name of serving the Lord. And in such a climate, should we be surprised that the world around us thinks my own opinion is the ultimate test of truth? That's what you do. That's what I do too. My own opinion is the ultimate test of truth. Long before there was no-fault divorce, before there was a hookup culture, before there was these no-commitment relationships like the lady that I used earlier was talking about, Christians were constantly manifesting an inability to show covenant love to one another. We're supposed to teach the world what covenant love looks like. And why should we be surprised then if the culture that we have in many ways formed doesn't understand what covenant love looks like. Can't hold marriages together. Well, begins to become common wisdom. You know, living together is better than getting married because we tried that already, and that's very painful and that hurts. Perfect worldly wisdom. Just live together, right? Solves all those nasty problems you have to work through. But have we taught the world to think that way? From the very community that the Lord has put in the world's midst to manifest Christ-like love, we taught the world to ignore covenant love. And I think our sectarianism leads to secularism. And I think the church needs to repent of this. I believe we have not recognized sufficiently who can discern his errors. We do not need to go into a kind of a skepticism that nobody knows anything. The first part of Psalm 19 won't let us. The heavens are telling the glory of God. It's there. And you're accountable to it. We can know it. The scriptures really are perfect, reviving the soul. But no one of us can say, hey, good, I've got it. I've got it all right. I've got it all figured out. You know? It's every look at me and boy, we'll be good to go. Who can discern his errors? You see, our purity and unity, and those things go together. You can't sacrifice one for the other in the church. Our purity and unity will only come about as the Spirit produces Christ-like love, whereby we lay down our lives for one another, striving to see Ephesians 4 put into practice. What does Ephesians 4 tell us? That Jesus Christ, the resurrected, ascended, glorified Christ, has given gifts to his body. Gifts such as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. And what do? They equip the saints so the saints do the work of ministry so that every part of the body, working together as Christ designed it to work, builds up the whole body to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We begin to look like our head. We begin to fit with our head. His character formed in us. His life flowing through us. His direction guiding us. This is the way it will work. We can't achieve purity at the expense of unity, and we can't achieve unity at the expense of purity. You simply can't separate those out. You have to have both. And it's going to come through this committed love, this death to ourselves, taking up our crosses and following Jesus Christ fully and wholly, being willing to love our brothers, to be the church, the bride of Christ that he loves, that is supposed to manifest what he even designed that creation ordinance of marriage to show, the love of Christ in his body. You see, it's not an accident that with a fractured church you have fractured marriages in a society. You follow the logic out. It works. We have to be this. Psalm 19 forces us to think hard. I'm not pretending to give all the answers here today, but I am trying to warn us against one of our particular temptations. Let's not worry about everybody else's, but one of our particular tendencies is not to recognize who can discern his errors, and thus to have the humility to seek God's truth, which he really is revealing, together. I think, folks, that will actually tend to work out toward true religious liberty when the church is the church of Jesus Christ, showing the world what real freedom in Christ means. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And there's nothing short of him who can set us free. No armies, no laws, no congresses. And when the church is really showing the world that by being the church, you'll start to see religious liberty work out in the society. True religious liberty, not self-autonomy, true religious liberty, becoming like Christ. The glory of God being manifested in the soul of man. It'll be a wonderful thing. We recognize. We're not trying to say, if we just do this, the kingdom of God will be here tomorrow. No, we realize we live in this pilgrimage praying, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Nonetheless, I think our history looked at in light of Scripture gives us some sobering challenges, some important lessons. Let's pray that God will enable us as a church to begin to put those into practice so that we can break out of the mold that our culture wants to put us in, again, from the right or the left, and begin to show the love of Christ to the world in a way the world cannot comprehend, in a way the world does not know, but which they are desperately longing for. I hope you saw, even in the one example I brought out with a young lady named Kate. Or, I say young lady, my age. had her freedom to make all of her own choices fulfilled her? No. It left her empty, searching, wondering. The world needs to see the church be the church. They need to see us being truly free. Free even from pop movements. Not to mention laws. They don't need to see the church aping the world. Oh, we want to be like you because then we'll get your approval. They don't need that. They need the church being free. Free in Christ. Free to be all that God made us to be by submitting to His revelation. The authority of His revelation, and working that out conscientiously in our lives by the power of the Spirit.